The series has been called O Come Emmanuel, which is the theme for tonight, for the play, for the Christmas presentation, is the word Emmanuel, God with us. And the subtitle of the series has been The Journey of the King. When we launch into the series and we look at the subtitle, I was a little hesitant to utilize the word king. Because in my mind, I was drawn back into, 2 weeks ago when we celebrated as a nation the funeral service for President George Bush, just a few weeks ago. And when he came to his celebration or his remembrance and his life, one of the things that we recognize for those leaders is his military trajectory, an amazing military trajectory, politics and everything that he did. But one thing that I was reminded, or I thought about this, is that in reality, this word king, because of our nation loving and fighting and is still fighting to keep the democracy and the freedom, this word king, I feel that sometimes in the scriptures we sanitize this word. Because if you think about king or kingdoms or monarchies, those are negative words for us culturally. We love our freedom. I mean, it's one of the distinctives of the greatness of this nation that we get to do what we do. We get to get together, you know, the next few days as families because of the freedom. And we, as a nation, we were free from a king. So what I want us to do, I want us to talk about what that means for us from a biblical perspective. What does it mean for Jesus to be the king of the world? When he was born as a king. He wasn't born as a prince. He wasn't born just to be a prophet or a priest. He was born to be the king of the Jews. He was born to be the king of the world. So what does that mean? Again, chapter 1, if you pull out your Bibles, I want to walk you through a couple of these things. Here are the implications. This is what it means to be the king. That implies, based on the words of John the apostle, that the true light that gives light to everyone was coming to the world. If Jesus, or since Jesus is the king, he is the opposite of darkness. He is the light. Darkness was the common denominator. He is the light. But apparently, because the audience are Christians, are churches, apparently these people, these churches, they were tempering, playing with what would be the opposite of truth? Falsehood? Confusion? Misunderstanding? If you think for a moment, Jesus is not simply the light of the world or light, but he is the true light. I'm going to ask you to make an extra effort. Once again, come back to the word king, because the concept of not recognizing this word as a negative word for us is a negative word. In the scriptures, obviously, we need the kingdom of Jesus, but the kingdom implies that this is the true kingdom. Multiple kingdoms, multiple contexts. And if you think about the audience of this guy by the name of John, the audience is a bunch of house churches, churches in multiple locations in this area called Ephesus. And these churches, they were made of former Jewish people, Jewish practitioners that came into Christianity. So they bring their Judaism with them. Former Greek practitioners, and they had all these views and philosophies, and they come into Christianity. They bring him into the church. Former Romans, that they practice Roman religions and the pantheon of philosophies and religions, come into the church. Barbarians, people who come from a very different background, and they, so get the picture. When he talks about light and truth, he's talking to a generation of Christians. They're Christians, but there's a mixture of views of what that can potentially mean. In other words, it's the concept that you may have your own truth, you may have your own views, you may have your experiences, how you were raised, how your previous church or whatever told you truth was. And then John comes and just arbitrarily says, it is the king, it is Jesus who is the light and is the true light. And watch this, the truthness of Jesus, the truthfulness of Jesus, and the antidote of darkness is for the purpose to give it away. Now, I'm going to ask you to make the extra effort. You're looking and you're speaking to a bunch of people who they were by nature very prejudiced. They label each other. So you can imagine the dysfunctionality of these churches. Where you see the predominance of maleness, but then women are secondary class citizens. Children, not even mentioned. And when he says that he gives the light to There is no way if you are a ruler, if you are a leader, if you are a man, that this whole concept of Jesus is for everyone. Not for women, not for Gentiles, not for children. It's only for the elite. It's only for those who are able to fulfill the rules. Well, John says it's for everyone. And watch this, please. The everyone, the universality of the gospel has to do not necessarily with the needs of the world, not necessarily with the darkness of the world or the falsehood of the world, but the reality is because it was prophesied, it was announced, it was already said in human history that he was coming into the world. So here's what John is writing against. He's writing against the audience, the subculture of these churches, is that the Greek mindset was such that they believed that the physical was evil and the spiritual is the real thing. So as long as you spiritually believe the right thing, if you can either just learn, memorize, practice these truths, it doesn't matter how you actually do life. It doesn't matter. Well, in Jesus' context, look at the reverse concept, that Jesus comes from the spiritual into the physical. If you think about the darkness, the confusion, the falsehood, if you think about the opposite of everyone, and that will be meism, if you think about how instead of coming into the world, the reverse will be that through falsehood, through darkness, through meism, man, the first Adam, cursed the world. Creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. So the first Adam who was born, it was a man, he was born innocent. I've said this many, many times. He was innocent. He didn't know sin yet. He walked with God, innocent. And eventually by chapter 3, the story gives you the narrative of the serpent and then the forbidden fruit and then, again, darkness, falsehood, meism comes into the world. So when you look at the reverse experience of Jesus, is that instead of having a first Adam who was innocent and eventually fail or rebel, now you have the second Adam that does not come as innocent. He comes as righteous. It's different. Meaning, innocence, first Adam, always had the possibility of sinning. The second Adam couldn't sin even if he wanted to. Because he's God himself. God cannot sin. That will stop, that will affect his essence as God. So the implication is when you look at this experience of the spiritual and the physical and he dwelling among us, is that the first Adam being on the physical, he wanted to be God. Jesus being God became a man. So here's what I want you to remember, and I'm going to speak about this through the entire talk this morning. Adam was 100% man. Would you agree with that? He was 100% man. He was a man. He was a man. 100% man. Jesus was 200% man. Not 100. 200. What's the point? That when he comes, Jesus, through the process that we're describing of coming into the world, he did not come to simply bring you and I into a stage of innocence. Innocence is never enough. I'm reminding you almost on a weekly basis, you being forgiven of your sins is never enough. I need you to be forgiven, and you need to repent. I need to repent. But repentance is never enough. You placing your sin in Jesus, because he is the true light, he gives light, and he saves the world, it's important. But once you place your trust or your sins in Jesus, Jesus must place his 200% righteousness in you. So is that exchange, is that trade-in that we talk almost on a weekly basis. So the beauty of this spiritual component, this essence that Philippians chapter 2 describes, that being in equality with God, he comes and dwells among us, he is literally 200% man. So I'm going to say this one more time. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have not been placed back into Adam's position of innocence. You are made righteous in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Here we go. This is what it means. Next verse, verse 10. He, the true light, the one that has come into the world and is for everyone, he was literally in the world. Does that make sense? He was not 100%, but what percentage? 200% men. So he was in the world. So he walked like a Jew. He spoke like a Jew. His worldview was a Jewish worldview. His mindset, his language skills, his ability to work the wood. He worked the carpentry as a Jew. He smelled like a Jew. He sounded like a Jew. He was in this world. And though the world, watch this please, the world was what? In other words, he is in the world, but he is the owner of the world. With the first Adam, unfortunately, he behaved as if he wanted to be the owner of the world. Jesus being the owner, he comes and dwells as a servant. So look at the reverse of the roles of the first Adam. He tries to be the owner, and then watch this. Because of Adam reversing the order and trying to be an owner versus a steward versus a manager, which was the original plan, is that the reason why the world was the world was a recipient. The world was paying the price of now the world not being able to recognize him when he was in the world. So here's what I want you to take with you and remind yourself of Christmas. When you look at the condition of the world of not being able to recognize it, hear me say this. If Jesus, or since Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone, and he came into the world, he did not come into the world simply to improve this world, to get a tune up of the world, to simply fix the mistakes of the previous Adam. When he came into the world, he came to expose, first and foremost, that the world does not have the ability to do what? And I'm bringing this up to you because this is the time of the year, this is the season of the year that we typically romanticize our sin. We typically call it mistakes. We typically call it, it's a stage. We typically call it, well, it's just because what they did to me. It's just because of my, you know, my younger years. No. I want you to hear the reality of the gospel. The light exposes darkness. Life exposes death. The second Adam exposes the first Adam. So the 200% man that Jesus is or was exposes that our condition of innocence is never enough. It's never enough for you to repent of your sins. You must walk in Christ's likeness. Otherwise, watch this. This generation, 2,000 years ago, John is writing to, they couldn't recognize him. So by not recognizing him, again, they saw the light and they call it darkness. They heard the truth and they call it falsehood. They look at this light that was given to everyone and they kept on proclaiming, look at me, they kept on proclaiming meism. They kept on labeling each other because of skin color, because of background, because of behavior. So Jesus eventually comes, and again, is the one that exposes that no one is able to recognize him. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. That means that he, Jesus, came. So he came, and he came to that which was, John is addressing, he's dealing with the Jewish community. He came because, again, you guys, speaking to the audience, you are so driven by the concept that you are Jewish people, that you are of the seed of Abraham. He came to you, to his own, but his own did not. So what's the opposite of receiving? Rejecting? So here's what I want you to again, just process this with me. The rejection of the people 2,000 years ago over the life of Jesus that came to his own was never accidental. Here's my point. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you choose to become a follower today, hear me say this. What John is exposing and reminding us is that our rebellion and our sin has always been intentional. Nobody sins by accident because we are, legally, we belong to Satan before Jesus. Once you come to Jesus, that legal status is broken and now you're free. Not necessarily just from sin, but you're free to choose and do what is right. So when you hear John speak about the rejection, hear me say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, what is expected of you and is expected of me as Christians in our commitment to Jesus must be the minimum, the same level of commitment we used to have to sin. In the past, we were extremely committed to sin. Our sin has never been you know, again, accidental. I just feel that sometimes when it gets to this time of the year, we try to do good things, or we try to do, you know, the right things, but we sometimes kind of put our behavior into an accidental mode, that whenever it's convenient, I will forgive. Whenever it's convenient, I will be nice. Whenever it's convenient, I will. And you and I create negotiations with circumstances and even with God. See, the point that I'm trying to make is that look at the intentionality of this generation of rejecting Jesus. He's expecting for us to be intentional on our commitment to Jesus. So this morning, here's what I want you to see. If the tragedy is that light comes, darkness prevails temporarily, that truth comes, falsehood prevails temporarily, it's for everyone, and we continue to see racism and division. See, look at the beauty of the gospel. This is the word that I will invite you in your Bibles, in your handouts, to circle, is the word yet. Because see, what John is not saying is that people didn't receive him, and then suddenly, because of tragedy, events, or circumstances, they came to their senses, like the prodigal son, came to their senses, and finally received Jesus. The Bible says they did not receive him. They were openly, defiantly, and comfortable sinning, rejecting Jesus. The crucifixion was not accidental. It was planned. It was purposeful. It was designed for that. And yet, in that context, God shows up. And that is the beauty of the gospel. This word right here changes everything. The yet is simply for us to understand that in Jesus, his unconditional love for people that purposefully, that people who rejected Jesus on purpose, God still demonstrated that love by giving us a yet. So look at this. The unconditional love of God, here's love at his best. And if you are in love, if you love your spouse, if you love your parents, if you love yourself, which I'm not against you loving yourself, listen to me. The best thing you can do and demonstrate in love is to have what? To have conditions. Because think about your eating habits, your sleeping habits. Think about your work ethic. As a father, our tendency typically is to become workaholics. If we don't have conditions on our work experience, what's going to happen? You may earn good income, but you may be at the expense of who? Of the spouse and the children. Tracking what I'm saying? So we take the beauty of things, the things that God calls and makes them good, and we make them idols. So the unconditional love of God that is described through the yet, rejection, yet, is the ability that Jesus comes and shows us, becomes flesh, to show us how much God loves us. And the love of God is not simply the forgiveness of your sins. The love of God is to give us a relationship that is conditional. How do I know this? Watch the language. The condition is to all. Now, if the sentence will end with all and then everything is erased, then I will argue that unconditional love creates unconditional relationships. That's not the case. Many of us, that's what we believed. See, many of us, we love to reverse this. Many of us, what we do is we say, okay, I'm going to love conditionally, so only if you are on my side, if you talk like me, think like me, if you never hurt me, I'm going to love you. Otherwise, because I'm a Christian, I'm just going to tolerate you. I know we're married and we're not supposed to get divorced, but the marriage really died a long time ago. Tracking? We're just going through the motions. So what's the point? That when you reverse the process and you love conditionally, by default, you hunger a relation that is unconditional. And this is when people get into this universal mindset that everybody's going to go to heaven. There's no way people are going to go to hell. God loves everybody, right? Because God is a loving God. See, look what the Bible says. Look at the condition. The condition is that all who did what? What do you have to do to experience the love of God? You have to, in other words, we just talk about rejection. So people have the ability to reject the love of God, and people have the ability to receive him. Watch this. If you receive him, the condition is that as you receive, you must look at the condition. It's conditional. You have to believe. And if you believe, you have to believe on what? The belief is not just your ability to say, I'm a religious person. I was taught. I know the Bible. I pray. I read the scriptures. I go to church. Obviously, I'm a believer. Look at what you believe in. See, if you're going to believe in his name, you must need, Watch this. If you're going to believe in his name, you have to stop believing in your name. You're either going to promote and expand the name, the fame, the character of Jesus, or you're going to continue to fight promoting your name, your fame, and your character. Watch this. It is then that those individuals who in that conditional relationship receive, believe in the name, is that he, God, through that conditional experience, gave them the right to become what? Better citizens, better churches, better marriages, better 2019. You become, come on guys, what do you become? So what's the implication? If you're not a child of God, what are you? Is there any possibility that if you're not a child of God, you are a child of somebody else? I know that sounds offensive, but think about it for a second. Look at the condition. As a parent, there is nothing better that I can give to my children in a relationship so they can build their own relationships within a conditional setup. Would you guys agree? As a husband and as a wife, there is nothing better that can nurture the relationship in marriage unless you have guardrails, which, by the way, guardrails, I mean, come on, just condition sounds negative. In the Bible, as you know, when it comes to God and the way he deals with it, this word does not mean control. It means protection. So yesterday, we went to visit a family from our church that just had, six weeks, little girl. And we were just visiting with them at home and just talking to them. And one of the things that they said, now she mentioned, is that she said, I cannot do the vaccinations. He has to come with me, the husband, because when the time comes to actually do the injections and all that, I just got to give it to him. I turn around and here's my point. So is vaccinations a good thing for the baby? Would you agree with me that if you as a parent do not give the vaccinations, you are irresponsible and you are, what's the opposite of love? You don't love your children. You are an unloving person. So here's the thing. The vaccination, which is a conditional scenario, is something that goes into the body to create a conditional situation for you, is for present and future. So it may sound harsh, it may be difficult, but as a parent, the best way that I can give love to my husband as a wife is to have a relationship of conditions. So translate that into what we're saying, because in this case, again, just going back into this experience of actually receiving in the name of Jesus, and that makes you a child of God, it's pretty obvious that nobody is born a child of God. Tracking what I'm saying? No one is born as a... See, if you don't have a yet in your life... Now, in other words, hear me say this. We can talk all that you want, and I want to share the brokenness, the craziness, the dysfunctionality, the previous marriage, the in-laws. And I mean, we can talk about the brokenness of this world all you want. But somewhere in the conversation, somewhere in the midst of everything that has taken place, there's got to be the presence of true light that has come into this world for everyone and literally came and dwelt among us. So your life has to have a yet. So my question is, have you embraced, do you have a yet? Because if you don't have a yet, then you are not a child of God. If this is not what you have experienced, and let me just break it down simple because we got to go. I mean, we got to come back in a few hours. So let me just put it to you what this means. This is what it means. This is what it means to have a yet. This is what it means to receive, to believe, to embrace. Number one, you have to, come on, say it with me. What do you have to do? Number one. In other words, what's the opposite of repentance? Opposite of repentance is simply saying, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm always right. Have you ever? No? Anybody? See? Yeah? Maybe? That's our tendency. Listen, seriously. In this little brain of yours and mine, every single argument makes sense. Right? Every single behavior we embrace comes out of our own logic. So my point is that repentance in the Bible is a change of mind and a change of behavior. You change your thinking and you change your actions. What's the point? Look at this. It's pretty obvious that this process of believing, embracing, I mean, this whole component of becoming a child of God is modeled by Jesus. So please stop. Stop right now. Stop thinking that I'm describing your journey. This is the journey of Jesus. This is why in repentance, I told you, Adam, 100%. Jesus, what kind of a man? 200%. What's the point? Because he is God himself. He did not need to repent. Tracking? But Jesus, baby Jesus, 8 day, like every true Jewish person, was circumcised. Jesus, at age, what age? When did he go to John the Baptist and says, I need you to baptize me? How old was Jesus? 30 years of age. Jesus went through circumcision, went through water baptism, not because he needed to repent. He did those things to fulfill the law. Why? Because if you're going to speak about the conditional relationship, this is already defined for us. The conditions is the scriptures. So Jesus fulfills that in a sense of practicing those things. So for you and I, obviously, we have to go through the repentance. Secondly, look at the belief. If you're going to become a child of God, if this Christmas is about the true light that has come into this world and came from the spiritual realm into the physical realm, you must do what? Now here's where it gets a little confusing sometimes, because believe, faith, is simply, this is the definition. Believe is having the ability, watch this please, to trust in the trustworthiness. No matter what happens, God is reliable. That's the point that I'm trying to make. So here's the deal. These two experiences, right here, right now, if you're not careful, you make them events. And in the Bible, no repentance, much less belief, are events. They are habits. You know what I mean by habits? I don't know if you know this, but who you are and who I am today, we are the result of habits. That's who we are. Habits makes us who we are today. So picture a generation that repents habitually. You repent for salvation, and then you make it a habit under repentance. Picture a generation that when it comes to faith, because here's the problem. The problem with a generation, and it was 2,000 years ago, is that people believe to exalt their faith. So the church is made of, you know, former Jewish people, former Greek people, former Roman people, and everybody has their own belief system. You put them together, and they're going to compete about what they believe and how you believe and who God is and how this works and all these things. And see, belief or faith is simply the ability to enlarge, not your faith. See, if you have to defend your faith, probably something is missing. What should be exalted, proclaimed, and literally enlarged is the object of your faith. So when it comes to your practices, when it comes to your morals, when it comes to the way that you worship, it should be demonstrated the object of the God you worship. So here's the point. The question is not how much faith you have. The question is how big is the God that you trust? That's the real question. Well, again, both of them have to be habitual. And look at what happens. Once you combine the habit of repenting before God, before your spouse, before one another, and you embrace the ability to enlarge, not your faith, not your Baptist, not your Pentecostal or whatever you come from, Catholic background, when you embrace those two things and you bring them together as a lifestyle, look what happens. Who do you become? A better citizen? A better wife? A better child? You simply become an obedient person. That's who you become. So in my mind, when it comes to obedience, because it's pretty obvious that we're describing the obedience of Jesus, this is what came to my mind. In my mind, I thought of a gravesite. Because if you go to a cemetery, if you go to a gravesite, and this one has none, so it was on purpose, because I want you to picture, or I want you to think about what's missing. Let me put that to you that way. There are obvious things that you see on a gravesite. The first one is the biggest thing encrypted on that. Is the person, you want to know who's this? Oh, this is what grandma is. This is where, you know, the remains of whatever. So you get the name. And underneath the name, you typically have two things that describes the individual. You have a date of birth and you have a date of death. When I tell you in obedience of the dash, I'm speaking of the little line that goes between the dates, which is the symbolism of what happened from the moment you died. You were born, November 11, 1972, to whatever the date is, and you die or I die. What happened in between? What did you do? What did you do? How is it that your dash, how is it that your life for 50, 70, 80, 40, whatever many years you're in this life, reflects your repentance and reflected your belief system? Now, my invitation to you as you think about your dash, Jesus did not come so you can end up with a very good, nice dash that you'll remember as a successful individual in accomplishments and peacemaker. Those things are important. The gospel is about you embracing the dash of Jesus. That Jesus, in his incarnation, when he came, there is no graveside that has the name of Jesus and the dates of Jesus because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. But what Jesus does have is a dash that describes the moment that he was born in human history 2,000 years ago. There was a young lady that conceived a child. And 33 years later, Jesus was put on a graveside. That dash of 33 years must be our desire, our calling. Can you guys give me the next one, please? Our desire, our calling to embrace that dash. My dash has to be the dash of Jesus. If you are in this place and you have repented and you are willing to believe on a habitual matter, what it means is not a perfect dash. What it means is just the dash of Jesus. So whatever Jesus thought, whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus did, however Jesus processed life, that's exactly what you and I call obedience. Why? Here's the why. Because once you obey, you got to recognize that obedience is the ability to do what? What's the opposite of perseverance? Anybody knows what the opposite of perseverance is? Throw in the towel? Perseverance, the opposite, is that 2,000 years ago in this church, as men and women were quitting. And quitting, watch this please, in this context, was not necessarily that people walk away from the gospel, although they did. But quitting, just hear me say this, the church is made of previous Jewish people, church, previous Greek people, church, Roman people, church. Quitting, not persevering, is embracing Jesus and the gospel plus Judaism. Jesus and the gospel plus Greek philosophy. Jesus and the gospel plus the pantheon of, you know, practices in Roman world. John is writing and saying, stop this nonsense. Stop thinking that Jesus has come to this world so you can create your own version of repentance, so you can create your own version of believing in God, and eventually your own endowment to do whatever you want to do with Christianity. The whole point of the story is that at the end of the day, when it comes to your dash, when it comes to the journey of life, is about how you persevere because God chose to preserve you. So in my mind, I thought of a tripod, your salvation, believing in God, unconditional love, based on a conditional relationship, is the ability that you see three components in your salvation. The first one is that you have to believe. You have to receive the yet. The yet is that you and I rejected Jesus, and yet God has given us. Romans 5:8, we were still sinner in our condition of sin. Jesus died for us. That's the first one. You have to believe, you have to embrace. Secondly, you have to persevere. So once you put the first leg of acceptance, now persevere. Do not quit. But the third one is the one that I love the most, is the fact that my perseverance is the reflection, not of my endurance, not of my knowledge, not of my tenacity, not because I'm a different generation, not because I'm not like them. It's because God, in his mercy, the same way that he has allowed me to believe, the same way that he has allowed me to persevere, is the God who carries me through the most difficult seasons of life. And as a 90-plus-year-old old man, John, the writer, if anybody knew about not simply perseverance, but the preservation that God carried him, John basically concludes saying this, just to make sure that you understand what preservation is. Your perseverance depends on the preservation. Your salvation depends on his yet given to you. That means that you are a child not born of natural descent. You are fighting over who is a Jewish and who is not Jewish and Abraham's seed and skin colors. You see, what I'm talking about is that you are not a child born of human decision. Your parents may not have planned you, God planned you. Or you are not a child born of the will of a husband. Who are you? Who am I? If I'm able to embrace and my legacy is a tripod, it's not just the indictment that I just pray a prayer, but I'm really known by what I received, how I endure, and how God preserved me. If that's my story, you have become born out of the will of God. So here's what I'm telling you. the birth of Jesus, the birth of Christ through Mary, is simply the reminder that before the creation of the world, God chose people to be saved. We call this predestination. And predestination, what it means, is simply that you were predestined to serve and you were predestined to do what? So picture, just picture. Dream with me, 2019. A bunch of marriages that the driving force is not to be right, but is to serve one another. I'm at the place, and I hear this all over the place from other preachers, and I have to agree with them, that some marriages are going to have to make a choice between being right or stay married. Because some divorces unfortunately happen because someone was more driven to be right than to be forgiven or to be loving. So I want you to picture your relationships at work, at home, at church, driven by what Old Testament calls predestination. In the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and the people of God were predestined to be servants of the Most High. How do I know this? Look at me for a second. Because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus showed up, Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Not just a servant. What kind of a servant? Suffering servant. What's the point? That if you're saved, if your life is known by the tripod, and you are driven by the dash, which is the dash of Jesus, you must be known by your service, not necessarily your theology or your righteousness or your rightness and how you do not behave like others. And watch this. If you're sitting in this place and you're raising children, or you are helping raise grandchildren, can you imagine a generation of kids and grandkids that the driving force is to walk and think and behave and feel and speak like Jesus? Can you imagine a generation where maybe we still have a lot of doubts, we still have a lot of conflict, we are in a melting pot like these churches with Greek mindsets and Jewish mindsets and Roman mindsets, and all this diversity is for the purpose to exalt who Jesus is? So this Christ-likeness, at the end of the conversation, if you are in this place and you wish to follow Jesus through a life of service, and you are eager to walk in Christ-likeness, I'm going to invite you to make verse 14 your prayer. Because only people who serve God and others, and people who walk in Christ-likeness, are able to proclaim these truths for eternity. On your feet, everybody on your feet, we're going to pray. As you get on your feet and you read this with me, I want you to process this as the invitation to receive Jesus. That it is the Word, the Logos. It is Jesus Himself that He became what? Not 100% man. What kind of percentage? 200%. That God came, and literally what it means, this dwelling among us, is that He set a tent. Like when you go camping and you set your tent, that's what He did through Jesus. He came and He set up His tent through Jesus. He lived among us, and we have seen. What did we see? The improvement of the situation? Did we see the healing of our bodies or the improvement of the marriage? I'm all for those things, and I hope and those things happen. What did we get to see through Jesus? We got to see in this life. If you are not willing to confess that He is the Word, before time, supremacy, if you're not willing to confess that He is not 100 but 200% man, and if you're not willing to see the dwelling of Jesus, look at me for a second, you will proclaim a glory, but not His glory. Whose glory do you think you're going to proclaim? Your glory, my glory. And last time I checked, any time that I proclaim my glory, things go wrong. Because it's called selfishness. It's called my kingdom, my agenda. I simply rule. I tell people what to do. That's not going to work. It has never worked. Well, this glory is the glory of the one and only what? Remember that we're children of God? See, Jesus is a little different. He's not just the child of God, the son of God, but He is the firstborn among many. So He came from the Father. And when He came, how did He come? He came full of what? Full of grace. He came full of truth. This morning, I'm asking you. I'm just asking you. I'm praying, and I pray this week asking you that these two components of grace and truth become a person to you instead of simply, you know, just concepts or something that you try to define. The grace of God is a person, is the word, is the man, 200%, that has dwelled, that has literally set up a tent, and his glory has been given to us so we can walk in the righteousness of this God.